To go with my original vision. Now let's go to Mark chapter number 7. And my title for this message will be Jesus and the Gentile. Now I don't know what John will do when he puts it up on the internet and all that sort of thing. He may stick with his own vision. No, we certainly have enjoyed our time here. We appreciate so much all that you all have done for us, and we certainly will miss seeing you all and being with you all. Do appreciate the prayers for us, and apparently some are praying for something bad to happen so that we're back soon. So you just pray as you feel led, I guess. But no, we do appreciate it. Let's turn to Mark chapter number 7. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 30 here in this seventh chapter. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Mark puts this account in his gospel immediately after the controversy that opens chapter 7 between the Pharisees and Jesus. They had come questioning Jesus because his disciples were not following the tradition of the elders concerning the ritual of washing their hands before they ate. And that had nothing to do with cleanliness or hygiene. That was a ritual that was observed by the Pharisees. That was actually, in Mark's account, the sixth encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus. And these encounters highlight the increasing opposition between the Pharisees and Jesus and ultimately their rejection of him. So the problem in that controversy was centered around those purification rituals that the Pharisees were observing, those things that were never commanded by God. They were not a part of the law given to Moses. They were never a part of what God had ordained for the people of Israel. But they were followed very scrupulously by the Pharisees, and the righteousness of various persons was judged concerning whether they kept those things or not. And they were questioning Jesus why his disciples did not keep those things. Jesus responded by telling the Pharisees that their worship was vain, that it was empty, that it was hypocritical, in fact, because they had laid aside God's commandments, His actual commandments, the actual word that God had spoken. They had laid that aside, and in its place they had taken up man-made traditions concerning how to be right with God and how to properly approach God. These were the things the Pharisees were teaching. Jesus goes on to say that they had actually rejected God's law by putting these things in its place. He went on in that encounter to teach a very shocking truth. And it is this. It's not eating with unwashed hands that defiles a person, but rather a person is defiled because of what is already in them, what is in their heart. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, verse 20, He said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. What was Jesus saying? Jesus said it's not eating with unwashed hands, hands that have not been ritually purified, That's not what's defiling you. It is what is already in you, namely the sin that is within you, that dwells within each of us. That is defiling you. So not only is it the unwashed hands are not defiling you, but washing your hands cannot clean you. That's a part of what Jesus was teaching. He showed how that their rituals misunderstood what the laws of clean and unclean in the Old Testament were actually teaching. And so it's after this that Mark gives us this account that Jesus goes into the Gentile territory. He has an encounter there with a Syrophoenician woman where he appears to be bested by her wit. Now, some of you have probably engaged in a battle of wits before, and your opponent probably went away feeling bad because they had engaged in a fight with an unarmed person. But we've all had that experience. So this is an encounter where it seems like in the battle of wits, Jesus comes up on the short end of the stick. However, reading the account, it's obvious when we look at these verses 24 to 30, Mark is emphasizing this verbal exchange. In other words, it's not just incidental. This account is putting all of the emphasis on this exchange between Jesus and this woman. Jesus in this account works a remarkable miracle. He simply says, it's already done. A devil that has possessed, an unclean spirit that has possessed a young girl and has been vexing her, as Matthew's account adds, is simply cast out. Jesus with a word, he doesn't even speak a pronouncement for it to come out. He doesn't go through any sort of ceremony. He just tells this woman, it's done. And she goes home and finds that it's just like he said. That's a remarkable miracle. That's an astounding miracle. But you notice when you read the account, the miracle is almost incidental. It's not what receives the emphasis in this account. So maybe there's something more that's going on here. And that's what we want to consider. So when we look at this, this encounter, in a lot of ways it's very similar to other healing encounters. If you break it down, verse 24 gives us the setting. It's the place where this takes place. Verses 25 to 26, it's the problem that is presented and the request made to Jesus for help. Verse 27 gives us a complication or some sort of obstacle to this healing. Verse 28, we have a response. Verse 29, the healing itself. And in verse 30, the confirmation. So if you break this up in sort of that general way, this fits the structure of many healing encounters throughout the Gospels. But there's something very different about this encounter. And namely, it's the exchange that Jesus has with this woman and the fact that she appears to score off of him. She appears to win the battle of wits, as it were. So let's look at this more particularly. Verse 24 gives us the setting where this takes place. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Now these cities that are mentioned are cities that was on the Mediterranean coast. This would be northwest of Galilee. It was a Gentile region that had a long history with Israel. There was a time during the reign of David and during the reign of Solomon when Israel was at peace with this region, with this country around them. But otherwise, they were bitter enemies. And that was still true, in fact, in Jesus' day. In fact, Josephus wrote about it in his Antiquities of the Jews, that they were the bitterest of enemies. The two cities are often lumped together and have become, in the Old Testament, symbols of pride, of greed, and of pagan idolatry. To be likened unto Tyre or Sidon or to be said to be from there or in some way, it would have been a negative thing. It would have been a bad thing. There are various judgments that are pronounced against these cities in the Old Testament. And you can find such judgments in places like Psalm 83, Isaiah 23, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28, Joel chapter 3, Amos chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 9. In other words, it's not that there's just an obscure or bare mention of these places. They are often mentioned throughout the prophets, and God's judgments are pronounced against them. So in other words, it is a thoroughly Gentile or thoroughly pagan place. Now it would seem, it tells us that Jesus went into this area and he entered into a house and he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. It seems that Jesus went into this area perhaps to seek some rest and have some private time with his disciples. We're not sure what all the reasons why that he went here. But he tells us, Mark tells us, that he could not be hidden. Now obviously his fame was well known in those areas, in that region, though as to our knowledge this was the first time that he was actually there. We know that if you go back a couple of chapters, that people had come from this region earlier in Jesus' Galilee ministry to come and to see and to hear him and to be healed. In Mark chapter number 3, it says in verse 7, "But Jesus withdrew himself with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." So people had come from this region earlier on in Jesus' Galilee ministry to hear him, to see him, to be healed of him. We also know that there were those from this region that were there when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And we see that in Luke chapter number 6 and verse number 17. So Jesus, though, to our knowledge, this was his first visit to this region, he was no stranger to this region because word of him had spread throughout this region. There were those in this region that had been healed by him, that had heard him preach and teach, that had seen him work other miracles and what have you. So when Jesus goes into this region, he enters into a house. He doesn't try to gather a crowd. He doesn't try to get the multitude together. But it says that he could not be hid. The fact that he was there began to be spread abroad. And so that's where we have verses 25 and 26 when this woman approaches Jesus with her problem. Verse 25 says, "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet." So a woman from this region came to Jesus. It tells us that her young daughter had an unclean spirit or a defiling spirit. That's a term that's very often used in Mark's account. Matthew adds in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 22 that she was crying out to God, or crying out to Jesus rather, for mercy. In Matthew chapter number 15, it says in verse number 22, "And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil." Now, Mark did not record her words, just the fact that she came beseeching him, she came seeking him, and falling at his feet. In other words, this woman's situation was a serious situation. It was a grave situation. She came and was throwing herself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ on behalf of her daughter. Now Mark also tells us in verse 26, the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. So notice how that Mark identifies her. First of all, she was a Greek, which means that she was a Greek speaker, not that she was from Greece. She was a Greek speaker. She was thoroughly Gentile, is what Mark is saying. She was a Syrophoenician. She was from the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Matthew adds in Matthew 15 and verse 22, we read a moment ago, that she was a Canaanite. She was from Canaan. Attention is obviously being drawn in the gospel to the fact that she was thoroughly Gentile. She was not a Jew. She was not a proselyte. She was thoroughly a Gentile from a thoroughly Gentile and pagan place and race of people. Not only was she a Gentile, but she was also of a people that were bitter enemies with the Jews. It's not just that she's just a run-of-the-mill Gentile. She is from a race of people that is at odds with the Jewish people. Much attention is being drawn to this in this account. So when we think also about the Pharisees from earlier here in chapter number 7, what was the Pharisaic assessment of this woman? Well, she was as unclean as a leper. She didn't have leprosy, but she was as unclean as a leper in Israel. Why? Because of who she was and where she was from. Because of her ethnicity. Because of her nation of origin. Mere contact with Gentiles, according to the Pharisees, was defiling. And it prompted some of the washings that were mentioned earlier in chapter number 7, that when they returned from the marketplace, they would go through a ceremonial washing because they had or might have come in contact with the Gentiles. They would shake the dust off of their feet lest the dust of the Gentiles would cling to them, and when they entered their own home, it would defile their home. This was what they thought of a woman like this. Peter referred to the traditional view. If you go over to Acts chapter number 10, when Peter went into the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, Peter said in verse 28, and he said unto them, "Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter was referring to this fact. This continued to be a divisive issue within the early churches. Look at the book of Galatians. Galatians in chapter number 2. This divide between the Jew and the Gentile continued to be an ongoing problem, and it's often addressed in the church epistles. But in Galatians chapter number 2, beginning here in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." This is Paul writing. In other words, he says he had to withstand Peter. He had to rebuke him. "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So this continued to be a problem of division. That Peter, for a time, after he'd come into the house of Cornelius, Peter for a time knew that he could sit down and have table fellowship with a Gentile, that he could receive them as a brother or a sister in the Lord, that there was nothing common and unclean about them because of their nationality or their native tongue or place of birth, whatever all of these indicators are. There was nothing unclean about them inherently because of that. But we see that Peter, after a time, gave in to pressure from other Jews, and he began to separate himself from the Gentiles, sitting at a different table, not sitting down to a table with his Gentile brothers. And Paul had to correct him. He said, you're not living according to the truth of the gospel here. So this is what the Pharisees would have thought and said of this woman, and other Jews as well. She was unclean. She was a Greek. She was a Syrophoenician. She was from Tyre and Sidon. She was a Canaanite. She was a Gentile. She was from a pagan, idolatrous people. She was unclean. And though all these things were against her, and she knew it, and that becomes evident in this account. She knew these things were against her. But it says, she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. She persisted. And there's actually some attention that is drawn to the fact that she persisted, that she continued to pursue of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 23, in Matthew's account, he adds the fact that the disciples actually complained to Jesus about her persistence. That she was, she says, send her away, she's crying after us. In other words, the disciples obviously did not think her case worth bringing to the Lord, worth troubling Him, or perhaps that He would even do anything for her. Her persistence in this account, though, is not just a stubbornness. It's not just a woman that is bound to get her way. That's not what's being presented here. As we look at the account, we see that her persistence is highlighted. Why? Because it is evidence of her faith. That's why it is being highlighted. That's why attention is being drawn to it. And Jesus actually used this image. If you remember the parable in Luke chapter number 18 of the unjust judge, there was a widow woman who was not being heard. Her case was not being handled. Her grievances were not being addressed. And it says that she continued and she came day after day to this judge. And the judge, though he didn't fear God, he didn't fear man, he wasn't concerned about the word of God or justice or righteousness or anything like that. He simply said, "This woman is wearing me out, so I'm going to do what she wants." But in that parable, Jesus uses that as an image of faith. It is a persistence that is a believing persistence. He says that he told that parable because men ought not to faint, but always to pray and to always ask God for those things that they need. In other words, that's evidence of true faith, rather than giving up. True faith is a persevering faith. So this woman's persistence is highlighted in this account because it is a faithful persistence. In other words, she really believes. So what does that mean? That means, in other words, we should be more like the Syrophoenician woman. Come and falling at the feet of Jesus, humbling herself before Him, and continuing to pray and asking for her need to be met. We should be more like that. As we go to verse 27, though, we encounter the problem, the barrier to her getting the help that she seeks. Verse 27, "But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs." Jesus' response to her is shocking. And in fact, it's offensive. He says, "Let the children first be filled." And essentially saying, it's not fit to take the children's bread to cast it unto dogs. He's calling her a dog. He's calling those of Israel the children of the house. There's just no way to soften that. And some commentators, if you look at commentaries on this passage, some do make some effort to try to soften Jesus' word. And they say, well, he uses the diminutive form, so it's more like he called her a puppy. Well, it's insulting. And it's offensive to be called a dog. None of us wants to be called a dog, to be compared to a dog. None of us enjoys that. So Jesus' words to her are surprising, they're shocking, and they're downright offensive. He expresses a priority for the people of Israel in his words. Now Matthew adds in his account, in Matthew chapter number 15, that Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 24, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So when he speaks to this woman and he says, "Let the children first be filled," he's speaking about those lost sheep of the house of Israel that he is sent to. There were times earlier when he sent his disciples out to go and to preach. And what did he tell them? He said, "Don't go to Samaria. Don't go to the places of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach that the Messiah has come and preach that the gospel of the kingdom." So he expresses a priority for the people of Israel. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and that message is plainly to the Jew first. It is the Jew's Messiah that has come. He calls her a dog. What is he saying? Well, the meal, he uses the imagery of a meal. The meal is not set for the dogs. The meal is set for the children. It's a subtle reference, I believe, to the feast imagery of Messiah's kingdom. We'll just look at one place here in Isaiah chapter number 25, though it is prominent throughout many Old Testament references to the kingdom and even some New Testament references to the kingdom, and that is the imagery of a great feast in the kingdom. In just one verse here in Matthew 25, verse 6, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Now, you recall that when the Pharisees came earlier in Mark's account, and they questioned Jesus about why his disciples did not observe the fast. And the Pharisees were very scrupulous about the fast that they observed. They said, "Your disciples don't observe these fasts." And what was Jesus' response to them? Essentially, he said, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them?" In other words, the king is here. The kingdom is at hand. And this is a time of feasting rather than fasting and mourning like the Pharisees were engaging in. In other words, they were rejecting Jesus. The time of the kingdom is oftentimes presented as a time of a great feast. And Jesus says, let the children have their fill. In other words, there's a feast that is spread for those of the house of Israel. Let them have their fill. This is for them, is what Jesus is saying. Eating meals throughout the gospel is prevalent. It's a continual theme that takes place. And it ties into this feast of the kingdom, the theme. The feeding of the multitude foreshadows this. In Mark chapter number 6, we have the feeding of a primarily Jewish multitude, and it foreshadows that feasting. In Mark chapter number 8, after this time, we have a feeding that is primarily a Gentile multitude, and it foreshadows this feasting. You remember the words there in Isaiah chapter 25. He said that this feast will be for who? It will be for all peoples. All peoples, not just for those of the house of Israel, but for all nations. So Jesus also referenced this, particularly at the time of the Last Supper. Look at Mark chapter number 14. Mark chapter number 14 and verse number 25. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The coming feast in the coming kingdom of God. So I do believe Jesus is making reference here when he says, let the children first be filled. And then we have her response in verse 28. "And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Now, first of all, her response on the surface, it just appears to be clever. It appears to be very quick-witted. You know, she has come asking the Lord for something, and he said, no, let the children have their fill first. And, you know, it's not right to take their food and give it to the dogs. And she immediately says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat of the crumbs that are dropped down there by the children. First of all, again, her situation is a very serious situation. And I really don't believe that we're going to read it rightly. I don't believe she intended any humor. I don't believe that she was trying to get into a battle of wits with Jesus. Throughout this account, it's been emphasized that this was a woman that believed. This was a woman that had faith. And so just as her persistence was an evidence of her faith, even this response that she makes to Jesus is an evidence of her faith. It particularly shows faith in two ways. First of all,
She accepts the classification of herself as a dog. Jesus was offensive. This was a word that was offensive to her. And she readily accepts the offense that was given. Yes, Lord, You have spoken true. The feast is spread for the children, and let them have their fill. But the dogs under the table eat from the crumbs that drop. She readily accepts this offense. See, here is the truth pertaining to the gospel. The gospel is offensive. We don't have to try to be insulting and try to offend people. The gospel is offensive. It is a message that is scandalous to many people. And she here shows a response of faith. She bows to that offense. She accepts it. She embraces that offense. You know what the gospel says about you and I, just as well as it says about her? That we're all dogs. That we're all undeserving of God's mercy and grace. The very death of Jesus Christ upon the cross is a testimony to the fact that our sins are so terrible that the Son of God had to be put to death. That's an offensive message. You are a sinner. You were born that way. It comes out of you and defiles you and defiles the things that you do. Your motives are not pure. You know that they're not. You know that you've not kept the standards of God's law. You know that you've fallen short of His holiness. And you are deserving of death. And that's what the gospel says about us, each one of us. And that's offensive. But the response of faith embraces that offense and says, "Yes, Lord. Yes. That is so. I have no goodness to claim. I have nothing to bring. I am fully and thoroughly what You say I am." That's a response of faith. It secondly shows faith in her response because she understood and believed the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I'm not trying to make this woman out to be some superior theologian. I'm just saying that when we consider the faith of her response, she understood a number of very crucial things. The Talmud, the rabbinical writings, states, "Anyone living in the land of Israel, eating his daily food in purification," in other words, washing of hands and such that was mentioned, "speaking the Hebrew of the day, and morning and evening praying duly with the phylacteries, is certain that he will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's the rabbinical tradition of the elder standard of righteousness. But that's not what the gospel teaches. This woman did not try to become a Jew. She did not begin to follow ritual purifications and washing of her hands. She did not move to the land of Israel. She did not have to proselytize and all of those sort of things. What Jesus had just taught was that this was not true in terms of righteousness. A man is not assured of eating bread in the kingdom of God because he washes his hands, because he observes rituals and rites. I would even go so far as to say just because he's been dunked in the baptistry and added to the role of a church. A man is not assured of eating bread in the kingdom of God because of those things. And this woman understood that and believed it. She knew it. And she was willing to be a little dog under the table eating on the crumbs. Matthew adds in his account in Matthew chapter 15 that when Jesus responds to her response, He commends her faith. Notice what it says in verse 28. "Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Great is thy faith. That's what Jesus says about her response. To eat bread in the kingdom of God, what she knew and what she understood was that she had to come to Jesus. If she's going to eat of that feast in His kingdom, not washing her hands, not observing rituals, not becoming a Jew, but enjoying, as it says in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, that feast that is spread for all peoples. We know that the Messiah was given. Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 to 7 tells us that He was a light to lighten the Gentiles. This woman understood that. She understood who Jesus was. She believed who He was. Jesus' word is given to us here in verse 29. He said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter." Jesus heals her daughter. He does so with the word. He does not go and see the daughter. He does not, again, go through any sort of process. He just commands the unclean spirit from afar. Verse 30 says, "And when she had come to her house, she found the devil gone out of her daughter, the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed." Note that the woman did not argue with Jesus. She didn't try to constrain Him to come to her house. Everything this woman did is evidence of the faith that she had in Jesus. And when Jesus says, "Go your way, your daughter is healed," she believed it. And she went on to see her daughter that had been healed. Everything she did was a response of faith. So, just to draw a couple of things from this as we close. The disciples don't feature real prominently in this account. In fact, Mark doesn't mention them. Matthew just has a bare mention of them. But if we think about the disciples in this whole account for just a moment, what is the message to them? What is it that they are gaining or gleaning from what has taken place? The disciples should understand that they're not accepted by God because of their Jewishness. Because they are children with a seat at the table for whom this feast has been spread. That it's not because of their Jewishness that they are accepted by God. See, part of the offense of the gospel to the Jew is that they are no better in standing before God than the Gentile dogs. They look no better before God in their own righteousness than this woman does coming from a pagan Gentile country. What am I saying? The message of the gospel is that Christ has died for sinners, and we're all sinners despite our religious practices or upbringing. So the disciples should not begin to think within themselves that they stand in some sort of a privileged place, meaning that they need less grace and mercy than this woman does. They should not think themselves that way, and neither should we. Neither should those today who are here today who are Christians. We should never begin to think that way. That we stand in need of less grace and mercy than what some other does, what some other sinner that we look down upon and condescend to because of the state that they're in. We don't deserve or need or require any less mercy. We are sinners just as much as they. That's what we should understand. And last of all, if you're in this message and you're not a Christian, I hope that you will see in this passage that faith means trusting in Jesus for who He is and believing the offense that you are a sinner worthy of death, unable to save yourselves, but because Jesus Christ has died for sin, you're invited to participate in His death through faith, and therefore you will also through Him gain life eternal, everlasting. And you will sit down, as Jesus said, in that kingdom, coming from the east and the west and the north and the south, and sit down and feast with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. All right, I'll stop here, brethren.